Bibles this morning to Jude, the ninth verse, Jude 1:9 or Jude 9. And we will continue our study of this little jam-packed action book that you find just before the book of Revelation, kind of an audience warm-up for the book of Revelation is what it's designed to be. You'll find several times throughout the scripture that the scripture will give you a walk through the Bible. It'll give you a just a general overview. Whenever Peter was giving his great sermon on the day of Pentecost after the resurrection, you'll notice it was a walk through the scriptures. It was a slow walk through. Remember where we came from? We came out of Egypt, and he goes on to explain that. So Jude is similar to that in different ways, but he has talked to us earlier in verses 5 to 7 about three judgments that God has made on false teachers. And then in verse 8, he picked up that comment, and he's leading us to really the description of they have gone the way of Cain, and they have followed after Balaam in his teaching. So that's, these verses are lead-ups into those, into that verse that basically is a summary verse. But now in verse 9, we started looking at it, and it starts talking about Michael. And we got into the summary of Michael, the archangel. And before we begin, as always, let's just take a moment for prayer and get ourselves ready to feed on God's Word. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this day. It is indeed such a beautiful day, and you have made it, and in it we can rejoice and be glad. And Father, we thank you just for your blessings. We thank you for your test. And Father, we know there's a lot of folks going through various degrees of testing within our group. And we pray that you would be with them, that you would heal them if it be your will, that you'd comfort them if nothing else. But Father, we just pray that your grace will be upon us this morning as we open up your word and seek to understand what you want us to know. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in we're in Jude 9. It says, but Michael, the archangel. Now, there's evidently more than one Michael who is in the angelic realm. He designates him as the archangel. Archangel means a chief or primary angel, and there's only three named archangels given in Scripture. Of course, we have Michael mentioned here. We have Gabriel, and Lucifer is the third archangel that is mentioned. They were a primary or a chief angel. And he says, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare a judgment to place upon him a blasphemy. But he said, may the Lord rebuke you. That's kind of terrible English, but it's really good Greek. And so that's the way it actually comes out literally. Now, Michael is one of the three archangels, which we just mentioned. And we went through the first couple of points here. He's the first guy, well, we actually got to point C under this. Michael's the captain of the Lord's armies from Daniel chapter 10. So whenever you run into a character like this, you look, see, is he used anywhere else in Scripture? Is he talked about, described? And we have, of course, Jude, that is an A.D. He's written sometime between 60 and 70 A.D. And so we have Jude describing him, but then we go back and find out who else did. And Daniel talks about this guy, Michael, one of the chief princes, and he is clearly talked about. He's responsible to protect Israel from Daniel 10:21, and I compare this, I think this is the angel of Revelation 10, whose job it is to put his right foot in the ocean and his left foot on the land, meaning he's facing south. Whenever you ask why is he facing south, the answer is because the king of the north went to the west side of Jerusalem and destroyed and defeated the king of the south. And then he got word from the east and from the north, and he had to turn back in great fury. Now that indicates basically that his supply lines were ready to be cut. He'd overextended himself. He turns back toward Jerusalem because Jerusalem has become an intoxicant to the nations. Everybody is starting to blaspheme the God of the heaven. And when you look at the religious diversity of the tribulation, you find out they break out into atheist, which is basically the king of the north. They break out into polytheist, which are the kings of the east, and also the Antichrist. The Antichrist is a polytheist based on 2 Thessalonians 2, which says he takes his seat in the temple and proclaims himself a god. Okay, so he is not saying I am the God. He is saying I am a God. And it just kind of makes sense that he would offer godhood to those who would follow him because he claims to be just that. So, and then there are the monotheists that are not Christian or Jew, and that is the Islamic community. And that's what the kings of the East destroy in their route to the southern end of the Dead Sea, where everybody prepares for this big, big final battle. Well, after the king of the north goes by and defeats the king of the south and he heads back, the angel takes his stand there and basically holds them off. Holds them off so they don't return and destroy all of the Jews. So that's what Revelation 10 is about. And since Michael is designated as the guardian of Israel, I think it's Michael taking his stand there. Now, in point C, he's called the great captain in Daniel chapter 12. If you want to turn to Daniel 12 with me, these are just great passages that it's hard to just reference and not read, because there's so many things that are found within these passages. He says, now at that time, Michael, here he is again, last chapter of the book of Daniel, great prophecies in the book of Daniel. And the word is gadol, which is great, and sar, which is prince. Michael, the great prince, that's how he is designated and what he's called there. Who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. He's talking about the tribulation. He says, and at that time your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now this tells us a lot. These are key verses about the order of resurrection. The same thing is found in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ the first fruit. Okay. After that, those who are Christ at his coming, that's the church, that's the bride, that's you and I, all who have died physically are going to be resurrected at the rapture of the church. Then there will be another resurrection at the end of the age of Israel, which is at the second advent. And that's when Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, all those guys get their resurrection body and they come back. The last resurrection, it says the last enemy that will be abolished is death. That happens at the end of the millennium, and that's because there are people like you and I that die during the millennial kingdom. Now, in resurrection body, we won't, but there'll be a lot of mere mortals that move into the millennial kingdom, the sheep of Matthew chapter 25. So, this is talking to us about the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, basically. And those who have insight and will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's written in Daniel. Paul picked it up in 1 Corinthians 15 whenever he starts writing about the resurrection. Star differs from star in glory. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Now, some people use a hermeneutic that basically says if the people that the book was written to didn't fully understand, they had to fully understand it whenever it was written to them. Well, I disagree with that. And part of the reason for that is this passage. Many, Daniel, you're not going to know. How many times did he say, let me know? How many times did John say, let me know? And he says, not for you to know. How about the disciples? Tell us when you're coming back. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. So there are things that the recipients did not understand intentionally, because it took other dynamics and factors to come in to make the verses understandable. Now, he and his armies, point D, forcibly removed Satan and his angels from heaven around the middle of the tribulation, Revelation chapter 12. We'll see that verse here in just a second. But around the middle of the tribulation, now Satan, is he out of heaven already? He goes back and forth. He spends most of his time in heaven accusing you and I. That's what he does. But there will come a time around the middle of the tribulation, based on the chronology of the book of Revelation, that he'll be thrown out of heaven again. There will be a real Star Wars battle, if you will, that will go on. And it's not going to be Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader involved in it. What it's going to be is Michael versus the devil, is exactly what's going to happen. Now, Satan has five falls. First fall was at the five I wills. I will be like the Most High. I will ascend to the Mount of Olympus in the recesses of the north. I will be constantly affirming self-will and not God's will. Remember from Ezekiel 28, he was the anointed cherub that covers. His job was to protect the throne room. He failed. Why did he fail? Because he chose to elevate himself above his position. It's interesting. He had everything. Read Ezekiel 28:10 and following. He had it all. You were the anointed cherub that covers. You had it all, and what'd you do with it? You fell until sin was found in you. So what did he not have? Godhood. The only thing he didn't have. Now, he's a smart creature. He's a genius creature. And he thought he could outthink and outdo God. I think he finally figured out that he couldn't ascend to godhood, but he could bring God down. And ascension to godhood is evolutionary theory. It's at the core of a lot of world religions, the core of Hinduism. You ascend to godhood. It is the core of Mormonism. You ascend to godhood. You keep reincarnating, and if you do real good in this life, then you come back not as a grasshopper, but as somebody else. And it's all based on karma, but that's the way that they think. But at the five I wills, that was the first fall. Now, he was cast out of heaven, but he has obviously made an appeal. Why would we say obviously made an appeal? Because his sentence was the lake of fire. Matthew 25:41. It was created for the devil and his angels. But he's not there. Why is he not there? Because God is a gracious God. And he said, okay, I'll listen to all your arguments. Bring all your accusations. Level them all at me. Bring them on. He was found guilty and judged worthy of hell, but the sentence was not yet executed. So there must be an appeal. As well as the fact that the word Satanas, is a word that means adversary, and it's used primarily of a prosecuting attorney. And Jesus is called our advocate, which is used of a defense attorney. So, I mean, there's a lot of things that point to this courtroom of the angelic conflict, and Satan has appealed his sentence. Now, that's the first fall, the first I at the five I wills. The next one was near the middle of the tribulation, from Revelation 12, verses 7 to 9. And it says, there was war in heaven. Now, this is Michael. This is the great prince of Daniel 12:1. Okay? We don't see him mentioned many times, but every time we do, it's important. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. Does anybody know that it's the Lunar New Year? Anybody excited about that? It just got started, you know, now. And guess what this year is in the Lunar New Year? The Year of the Dragon. Interesting how things come together, isn't it? Wouldn't it be nice if the Lord came back, defeated the dragon in the Year of the Dragon? Just a suggestion, Lord. Whenever you undo it, it'll be fine. But we would sure love for you to come back and take care of him now. Now, it says, and they were not strong enough. This is the dragon and his angels. They were not strong enough. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven. So the demons that followed Satan, they bring accusations toward you and I. And you know, Jesus says, you're out of luck. Penalty paid already. I took care of it on a cross for them about 2,000 years ago. You're just jousting at windmills. But they keep doing that. And the great dragon was thrown down. Okay, so he's chunked out of heaven somewhere around the middle point of the trib. And the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. Now this is really identifying who he is. Serpent of old, where does that take you? Genesis 3 in the garden. Serpent of old. The devil, Diabolos, is the one that is the accuser, the slanderer. Satan, the adversary, who deceives the whole world. Now he's pushing that one right now, isn't he? He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him, somewhere around the midpoint of the tribulation. What happens then around the midpoint of the tribulation when you systematically study prophecy? That's when the Antichrist gets indwelt by Satan. Found him a host, didn't he? So here is the Antichrist. Here's Satan now inside of the Antichrist calling the shots. And Jesus says, yes, bring it all on. I loved when he was talking to Judas. He wasn't talking to Judas in the upper room the night before the cross. He said, go do what you got to do. Judas had already been indwelt by Satan. He wasn't talking to Judas. He was talking to Satan. Go do what you've got to do. In other words, make by day. You know, take your best shot. It will be the weakest he has ever been in all of the history of the universe. At that point on the cross, take your best shot, is really what he said. Our God is not, Jesus is not a meek and mild, timid all the time. He's very gentle, but that means power under control. And that's who he is. They'll be thrown into the abyss, the third fall, for 1,000 years, as described in Revelation 20. He'll be defeated at the final Gog and Magog rebellion. After the millennium of those days, Lord's going to let him out for a little bit. Why would he do such a thing? Why would he let him out of the lake of fire for a little bit? Because he's going to go deceive the nations and lead them in one final rebellion. Well, I kind of think about that. I think, well, probably Satan's last argument is, you made me work through that stupid snake. Then you made me work through that idiot Judas. Then you made me work through that narcissistic Antichrist. You made me work through all these other... Just let me show them me, and I know I'll win. And I think God says, okay, you got one final shot here, Bubba. And you know, how does he end it all? You know, the second advent, Armageddon, one little word shall fell him. He does the same thing at the end of the Gog-Magog rebellion. All it takes is one word, and this is all over. He'll be defeated. And then the last fall is down into the lake of fire in Matthew 25:41. Now, the key here from this verse is God's angels don't bypass the authority structure. Okay, they are powerful. They are higher than us. they don't bypass the authority structure. Nor should we. we should work within the authority structure, but always realizing the highest authority. That's where we should start, with the Lord God Almighty. You know, human beings cannot order us to sin legitimately. And if they do, we should say no and stand up to it and say no. Now, the event referred to is recorded in the pseudepigraphical book, The Assumption of Moses. Have you got that on your shelves? Anybody got that on the shelves? The Assumption of Moses? I do, but I've got a lot of weird stuff on my shelves too. Now, pseudepigraphical. Pseudo means lying. Okay? So when you see a book listed as a pseudepigraphical book, it's a lying book and has been designated by that early on in its history. There's one called Apocryphal that is a book written alongside the Scripture, kind of like you find the Catholic Bible with the Maccabees and Esdras and those different types of books. They're not Scripture. Why? Because they contain errors in them. And the pseudepigraphical books very clearly were full of wrong things. But what happens when he quotes a pseudepigraphical book? Inspiration of Scripture and its recording here informs us that the event is authentic. Why? Not because it's in the Assumption of Moses, but because it's been inspired into the book of Jude. Okay? And that event is authentic. Okay? That's what we can say about it. But it doesn't include the entire book which mentions it. The same thing happens with the book of Enoch. The book of Enoch, supposedly wrote by Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam, born before the flood, we didn't have any copies of it till almost the birth of Christ. And then suddenly the thing shows up. It's quoted too, a little later on in this book. It's quoted too, but it doesn't mean the whole book is inspired of God at all. Only the events that are quoted are what are actually true and inspired of God. That's proper understanding of the Scripture and its role and other books and their role. So we can look at this and go, I don't need to pick up the Assumption of Moses and start holding it as Scripture, because it's not. What we do know is that this event actually happened because it's in Jude, not because it's in the other book. Now, I'm going to give you a quotation here from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It says, the Archangel Michael was sent to bury Moses' body, but according to Jewish tradition, namely the pseudepigraphal book, the book of the Assumption of Moses, the devil argued with the angel about the body, apparently claiming the right to dispose of it. But Michael, though powerful and authoritative, did not dare dispute with Satan, so he left the matter in God's hands, saying, the Lord rebuke you. The false teachers Jude spoke of had no respect for authority or for the angels. Okay, that's who he's talking about. The apostate slandering of celestial beings stands in arrogant contrast to the chief angelic being, Michael, who wouldn't dare slander Satan, chief of the fallen angels. Now, this is quite a statement. Okay, that means that we got to be careful about slandering. We should be careful about slandering anybody. And I've tried to use the phrase over the last couple of weeks, may the Lord rebuke you. When I see something on the television that I don't particularly agree with, and as I have confessed publicly before, I have responded to a television set that doesn't care what I say or hear what I say. Okay? I actually yelled at the computer one time, it stopped working, so I don't know if it heard me or not. But whenever I run into these, I try to calmly say, may the Lord rebuke you. Okay? That's biblical. So if I can... It's going to take some training, quite honestly. And sometimes things come out before you even think about it. But this is the way that Michael, look at the maturity level of this great angel. Okay, he's battling with not just the devil's minions, he's battling with the devil himself. He said, "May the Lord take care of you. We're gonna." It actually said, "May the Lord rebuke you." It's not a command, because the way it is stated is an optative. May the Lord rebuke you. I mean, this is a humble statement all the way around. He's not trying to command the Lord to do anything. If he said, "The Lord rebuke you," it's like he's commanding the Lord to do it, and that's not what he's doing. May the Lord rebuke you. Now, the fourth point is, it appears that the devil wanted the body of Moses to place before the Jews as a possible idol. But we don't know the devil's precise motivation. We really don't know exactly what he wanted to do with that. But it's kind of interesting. Why don't we have any of the original autographs of the original writing where Paul wrote down Galatians? Why don't we have any of those left? Why don't we have any of the original scrolls that Isaiah wrote, or Ezekiel, or Moses? Because you know what would have happened? We'd have put them in a shrine. And people would have come to visit them and look at them, much like they do the Declaration of Independence in Washington, D.C., or the Constitution. They'll come and look at the document without reading what's in it. But God made us copy them. That way, more and more people could learn about them. So that's why we don't have the originals, because the originals would be worshipped instead of the one that wrote them. And that's the wrong attitude. Now, neither did Michael. We don't know the devil's precise motivation, but neither did Michael. What did he want the body for? He wanted the body, that's what we're told. So he left it to the Lord rather than making an inaccurate statement about the devil. Okay? Now you could probably call the devil a lying, cheating, worthless, whatever. Okay? And not be inaccurate, because he has proven himself to be that. But over this, why did he want Moses' body? Michael didn't know. So he said, "I'm going to leave that in the Lord's hands." There's some good lessons for us there. We think we know stuff we don't really know. Now, this verse does not mean that rebuke is never in order. May the Lord rebuke you. It doesn't mean it's never in order, but one must be sure to be on spiritually solid ground in line with the will of God. In Luke 17, verse 3 and 4, Jesus told brothers to rebuke sinning brothers. Okay, so it's not like rebuking someone for sin and evil is always off the table. Okay, it's not. Luke 17, 3, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him." That's given in the form of a command. If he repents, forgive him. So is that one. "And if he sins against you seven times a day," we know that context, don't we? "And returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." That was Peter involved in that. How many times do I have to forgive this goober? Huh? Seven times? No, try 70 times seven. Now the legalist is going to keep a running list. You ever found that? They've got a little notepad over there. That's number 45. You've only got 445 more mistakes to make before I get all over you. In fact, rebuke is part of the designated function of a pastor. You find the same word there. Part of what the shepherd is called to do. Occasionally the shepherd needs to rebuke the sheep. But it's not something that should be a first option. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. And by his appearing and by his kingdom. He says, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. When you feel like it, when you don't feel like it. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort. With great patience and instruction. That's part of the role of the pastor. Rebuke is to point out error. To make it very clear. And then, with great patience and instruction. And it also means with correction, proper correction. Not just say, well, that's wrong, and not give the other side of what's right. It's a good lesson for teaching our kids, too, isn't it? Whenever we correct them, which we're called to do as parents, or rebuke them, which we're called to do as parents, give the proper way to go about doing it. Courage for the Lord in face of danger stimulates others to also have courage in their trials. When you are facing danger, and when you have courage to stand up for the Lord, it stimulates others to have courage in their trials. From Philippians 1:12, he says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, being thrown in prison for the cause of Christ, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. See, about 6 years earlier, he said, God works all things together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And that was Paul. So Paul got thrown in prison. And what did he do? He celebrated. Okay? That's not something we would normally do, is it? But he was celebrating. He says, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else. Now see, I just love this because I can almost see Paul. He's chained there in prison, and he's chained to a Roman guard. And if he escapes, the guard dies. So, I mean, it's pretty strong punishment. And he's evangelizing these guards one after another. He's also in prison. Ephesians is a picture of a Roman guard and putting on the full armor of God. I mean, Paul is having a good time in prison because he knows God said, you're going to stand in front of kings and governors for my name's sake. Okay? What's he waiting to do? He's waiting for the appeal to stand in front of kings and governors for his name's sake. He's okay, this is good, but I'm going to make the best of my time right now. So he leads one guard to the Lord. And then he gets another guard, the changing of the guard, leads another guard. And I think probably after four or five of them, they're talking about who's going to guard him next amongst the guards. Think about that. Okay, we like our brother, whatever, but he is lost. We need to get him we need to get him chained to Paul here so he can't get away, so he sat down and listen. So it's become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, see, Paul's given insight into what he's doing there in prison. He says, if far more courage, they dare to speak the word of God without fear. So whenever we have courage to stand for the Lord in the face of danger, it stimulates other people to do the same thing. And that's what we're all called to do. Now, principle here, don't assume authority that is not clearly defined by God. Don't assume authority that's not clearly defined by God. And Michael didn't think he had the authority there. So he said, may the Lord do it. He expressed his wishes. He expressed his desires. This is what I would like to see. I don't have the authority, Satan. Okay, so I'm going to leave it up to the Lord to rebuke you. Now, in verse 10, the arrogance of the false teachers actually displays their ignorance. It's interesting, isn't it, that ignorance is often displayed in arrogance. When we think we know something, we really don't, and we talk like we do. Then you get elected to Congress. Happens over and over and over again. These men, okay, he carries on the subject. These are the ones who crept in unnoticed. Revile. This is the word blasphemeo. They blaspheme the things that they do not understand. The word for understand is not the normal. It's actually the word oida, which is a common word for knowledge, and it is a perfect tense, and it's with a strong negative. It says they do not intimately know. That's what oida is about. It's not that you just have a intellectual knowledge of it, that you have a grasp of what it is. So it has a concept of understanding, but with a different idea than Sunni Amy and some of the other words translated understand. He says, and the things that they know by instinct. The word instinct is phusikos. It's used one time. It's an adverb, and it means natural or inborn. There's another word, phusikos, that's also used. It's just used three or four times. It means natural. It's the adjective that's used. Phusis is a noun. Used 14 times, used of the inherent nature of something that is usually distinguished by genetics. It's used to describe in Galatians 2:15 of being Jews by nature. That's why it frequently is used to describe genetics. And it's used to describe the divine nature. Phusiao is a verb used 7 times, means full of air. It indicates we're naturally arrogant. Isn't that amazing to find out we are naturally arrogant? We are naturally full of air. But that's really what we are. And that's used in a lot of passages. And he says, like unreasoning animals. Unreasoning is alagos. Logos, meaning word with an A on the front of it. Not a word. Used 3 times. And it's used in Acts 25:27. And it's interesting. It says it's unreasonable to send a prisoner to trial without a charge. Huh. That kind of gives us some root meaning of what's understand here. If there's no charge, why should they go to trial? It's unreasonable to do that. Alagos. He says, like unreasoning animals. And he's talking about these false teachers. They are like that. Animals is, in 2 Peter 2:12, it adds, to be captured and killed. Like unreasoning animals, to be captured and killed. And he's talking about these false teachers. So, it's not simply the timid animals in view. But the wild beast, like unreasoning animals, they have no ability to make moral decisions. By these things, they are destroyed. Phthiro is better translated as corrupt. To defile or corrupt in an ethical manner. And it is a present passive indicative. It means they are being corrupted. So they're not full. It's a process. Corruption is a process. And that's we'll see from other passages. Now, false teachers often simply reject the things they have no intimate knowledge of, like the Christian way of life. John 7:17. I love this passage, and I've mentioned this many times over the last 40 years. One of the things when I went through seminary and I had the idea that it was all about the knowledge and how much knowledge we could accumulate, how much we could apply to life and all this. And sometimes knowledge all by itself, in fact, it's stated, knowledge without love, it makes arrogant. 1 Corinthians 8:1, a very direct statement. This word says we're pretty well born arrogant to begin with. So all it does is make us more arrogant along the way. And now we're in a society that when it's described, the first thing is men will be lovers of self. They'll be hedonistic. They want more for themselves than they do to help and serve anybody else. John 7:17. If any man is willing to do his will, okay, what's a condition, right? He shall know the teaching. Whether it's of God or I speak from myself. Quite a statement from Jesus, huh? If you just want to know it in order to have the knowledge, what is it? He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who's seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true and there's no unrighteousness in him. Jesus says there very clearly, self-glory is a sin. He is not there to glorify himself. Jesus in his humanity is there to glorify the Father. In John 8:54, some people argue that Jesus was not able to sin. Jesus in hypostatic union, the God-man, fully together, he is so much God that the man can't even function properly. So he was not able to sin, as one of the arguments comes out of the Reformed movement. Jesus was not able to sin. Now, out of the volitional movement was he was able not to sin. That's a big difference, right? And to be true, humanity had to be able not to sin. Not able to sin. Because humanity is able not to sin. We can't sin, do anything but sin. That's who we are. So here is this test. Was he able not to sin? And where's my proof text for it? John 8:54. If I glorify myself. There are four different conditions translated as if in the Greek language, and that's a third class. If I glorify myself, that says either he can choose one way or the other. It shows that he could have glorified himself in his humanity. But he didn't. If I glorify myself, my glory is not from the Father. Which he said in John 7 was self-glory. And self-glory is sin. So no, he did not glorify himself. Now, false teachers often simply reject the things that they have no intimate knowledge of, like the Christian way of life. They think we're crazy. Why? Because they follow a worldview that believes in survival of the fittest. Okay? They don't realize it's a spiritual battle and a spiritual war. They have little to no respect. They have little to no respect for the Word of God. Little to no respect for the Word of God. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4, it says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." He's saying in the last days, people have started off right and then headed in the wrong direction. So he's got to be talking about Christians. In the last days, they've started listening to the lies. And what happened? Well, I just don't like a God that's so mean. Okay. Would you really like to have a discussion about how mean he is? Okay. What he did was tell you what is the righteous standard. But he's also king, and he can execute the judgment whenever he wants to do it. And what have you gotten away with in your life? Maybe that's the way to approach that. He's so mean. Well, you're still here. Okay. You're still here. I'm still here. So he's not that mean, or neither one of us would be here. That's the way it works. But still, they have no respect. Instead, they focus on personal desires driven by the sin nature, which Christians are called on to lay aside. See, it says these things that they have been led by their desires to do, we're told to lay them aside. We know that temptations are fame, fortune, power, and pleasure. But a lot of places say seek the fame. You need to feel good about yourself. You need the proper self-esteem. That's modern psychology today. You need the proper self-esteem. And to do that, you have to embrace all your goofiness. It's not needed for correction. I mean, that's modern psychology. So you've got this sinful problem. They don't even call it sin. They don't want to call it sin. But you've got this sinful problem. Just embrace it. That's who you are. That's who you are. Don't work on correcting it. Don't work on fixing it. Don't come before the throne of the grace and confess it. Don't do any of those things. Just embrace it. And then you'll be truly free. That doesn't work for very long, does it? We get to do the things that we want and we know are not right before God. That does not build good mental health. It just doesn't. Ephesians 4:22. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, the old man. Okay? He calls us to participate in it. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, those chains have been broken at that point. But you still have to exercise your volition to start making good decisions. That's what we're called to do. Now, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted, our sin nature. Oh, we still have it, right? After we're saved, he's writing a church here. Okay? We still have this sin nature. We're hauling this thing around, and it's fighting with us. It's doing battle. Corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. You're faking yourself out. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Wrote something about that in Romans 12. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. See, we're all, we got a good and bad side to us, especially when we get saved. We're inside in Christ. The Holy Spirit is inside us, and the sin nature is still inside us. And the flesh and the spirit sets its battle against one another. And it's not just a mild opposition. The Greek word in Galatians 5 is they're at war with one another. The sin nature wants to do all the evil, wicked, mean, and nasty stuff as long as it doesn't get them in trouble. Okay? But the Holy Spirit says, no, you need to do the right stuff. Do the right stuff. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for this day and your mercy and grace. We thank you for your goodness and just all the blessings you poured out upon us. We pray, Father, that indeed you'll help us to grow, help us to identify problems in our own lives as well as the problems that are going on in the world. But Father, I pray that we would seek to be conformed to the image of your Son, that we might carry a proper witness to a lost and dying world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.